Father in heaven, help us this morning. Help us to hear spiritually. Help us to receive spiritually. Help us to heed spiritually. Lord, may we be nourished. May you continue to renew us through the ministry of your word. Reorientate us. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Sustain us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll begin reading with verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. Please give your attention. Now, I remind you that this is immediately following after Jesus' discourse on the vine, the branches. So that context is important to keep in mind. It doesn't go away. It informs what we're reading here. But for the sake of time, I can't really read the whole chapter. So, please hear the reading of God's word as we begin with verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If they had not come, and if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that they should not be made to stumble, that they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I'm going to assume this morning that most of you are familiar with R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was one of the first Reformed teachers that I encountered as I encountered a Reformed teachers as I was still a minister of another denomination, tradition. And anyways, he tells a story in one of his sermons, and probably even more, and he tells a story in his commentary that about a month after he came to faith, he was a college student, and he talks about this as a great moment of enlightenment, and he couldn't wait to go back home. And we went back home, there was a local drugstore, and if it was like my old hometown, there was a drugstore, and there was also a soda fountain. He doesn't make reference to that per se, but I'm filling that in. I have a great imagination. And he talks about meeting all of his high school buddies for the first time. Now, he's a believer. He's been a Christian for a month. And he's anxious to tell them. He's excited to tell them about what he has experienced, what's happened to him. And this is like the thing that's made him happier. It's given him more joy than anything in his life. And he says that he was kind of the unofficial ringleader of this group of friends. He was, that's really not hard to believe if you're familiar with R.C. Sproul, that he would be the ringleader. So they're at this soda fountain or this drugstore, and he tells them about his conversion. And he just expects they're all going to get in line. They're going to say, R.C., that's wonderful. It's great. We want the same thing. But instead, they scoffed at him. They scoffed at what he said. They scoffed at the truth. And they didn't just reject the truth, but they rejected him. And he was devastated. He couldn't believe this group of friends all through high school that had been what he considered to be great friends, and he was the leader, and now he was out, all because of Christ and professing faith in Christ and sharing the gospel with his friends. And he discovered then, he was enlightened, and he realized that there's more going on here than I even recognized. How do we explain this? Why is it this way? Should it be this way? If you're rejected by your associates, your friends, or whoever it may be, because you identify with Christ, is there a way for you to be so winsome, so convincing, so compelling, so lovable, that they won't reject you? Because I think that's kind of been the idea in Western Christendom, certainly in American Christendom, that if we can put a really big, happy, smiley face on our gospel message, on what we do, and we're sufficiently winsome, that that's going to make us more effective, and we won't be as offensive, our message won't be as offensive. But we need to ask the question. We need to have a biblical answer to this question. Why is it this way? And is this good, bad? How should we view this? Well, that takes us back to the fall. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Immediately after Adam ate from the tree, the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God showed up, but this time it wasn't for fellowship in the sanctuary. It wasn't to sing Kumbaya, but this time God shows up as the divine prophet. The same way that God shows up in Genesis 1, where God speaks, and by the very power of speaking, the power of the Spirit, he speaks creation into existence, and he brings order and life to creation. In the same way, God shows up, but this time he shows up to alter creation, to restructure creation. Now, I want you to think about this from the perspective that prior to this, God brought every living creature to Adam, and Adam named them, and he exercised his dominion over them in the process of naming them. And that means Adam named the serpent. And now we have the serpent who comes and approaches his wife, and Adam is present, and he observes this. He's passive. And as soon as the serpent began to speak in a human language and engage with his wife, Adam should have recognized, and certainly he did, that this serpent was unholy. He was an unholy intruder. And therefore, we know that Adam had authority to judge the serpent, to cast the serpent out of the garden, and potentially even kill the serpent. He ruled over him. God-given authority. But he failed to do that. He was passive. And what happened was, this serpent didn't just speak to Eve. This serpent actually presented himself as Eve's equal, and even potentially as an equal to God. Because he challenged God and God's word by saying, did God really say? Did God really say? In fact, let me tell you something. I'm going to let you in a little secret here. God's withholding the really good stuff from you. If you reject God's authority, if you reject God's lordship over you, you can have something that's wonderful. You're going to know good and evil. Do you really want to be blessed? Live outside of what God has commanded. And there's an alliance that is formed between Eve and the serpent. Eve, the Bible tells us, was deceived. And Adam failed to protect. He failed to exercise not only his authority, he failed to act as a priest, as a prophet. He could have spoken God's word to the serpent. He could have, as a priest, he was commanded to tend and to guard this garden sanctuary. Same verb that's used for the Levites, guarding the holy place in terms of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And Adam failed to do that. And therefore, in Genesis 3:15, we have this three-stage pronouncement where God puts, he speaks, and he restructures creation. This alliance, this covenant, whatever you want to call it, that's been formed between Eve and the serpent, God breaks it apart. He destroys it. And he puts enmity between Eve and the serpent, but then he puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. At that point, all of humanity is altered for all of time. Because now all of humanity is identified with one of two seeds, either the seed of the serpent spiritually or the seed of the woman. And then the third stage of this pronouncement, God says, and he, a personal pronoun referring to a redeemer, will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. And the same word that's used in the Hebrew for Adam's king-like authority in Genesis 1 implies this notion of demonstrating your authority, exercising your authority with your foot and stomping upon your enemy. And we see here that Jesus Christ then is going to do what Adam failed to do. But he's going to also then, through his death, he's going to strike a strike to the heel, he's going to die, but in his death and his resurrection, he's going to reverse the curse of sin. He's going to deliver the seed of the woman from the curse of sin and death. Now, all this is in the background to what's going on in Genesis 15. And it's not just in the background for what goes on in Genesis 15. It informs all of our reading of Scripture. It's almost like the rest of the Bible is a continuous list of footnotes explaining Genesis 3:15. It is truly the lens by which you should read all of Scripture. The promised Redeemer, the conflict between the two seeds, the stages of this conflict, and how it's ultimately going to be resolved through Christ, the promised Messiah. Now, therefore, when you read Bible stories with your children, and you read stories about David and Goliath, you need to read those stories through this lens. The conflict between the two seeds. And that's true throughout your Bibles. The conflict, what happens immediately after the fall? What is the next narrative after the fall? Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel over what? Worship. There you have the conflict right there. Immediately, Cain and Abel, two brothers who share the same DNA, the same biological parents, but different seeds spiritually. David, Goliath, the struggle between Jerusalem and Babylon. This spiritual conflict informs your whole life. Because we participate in this conflict. Because you are either of one seed. And therefore there is going to be enmity towards you. If you belong to Christ, if you were in relationship with Christ, if you were a branch grafted into the vine, we're in John 15 now. Who's the vine dresser? The Lord. The only one who can break a branch off the tree is the vine dresser. The only one who can prune, ultimately, is the vine dresser. The enemy cannot break branches off the vine. Only the gardener can do that. And therefore, what we see here now is Jesus pastorally is a good shepherd, is a faithful shepherd. He's preparing his disciples for his death and what is to come. And he wants them to view this conflict from the perspective. You are in the vine and not in the world because I chose you. The only reason the world hates you, ultimately, it's because you don't belong to the world. The reason you don't belong to the world is because you belong to me, and I chose you. It wasn't of your own doing. It wasn't like you went out and you were been for your whole life you were playing on team the red team, and you were playing against the blue team. And one day you woke up and said, you know, I think I want to play for the blue team. I'm going to switch teams. No, you got up one day and you thought you were playing on the red team and you looked at your jersey and realized, or the blue team, you looked at your jersey, it's like, I'm wearing a different jersey today. Someone chose me to be on this team. How? I mean, this is all of the Lord's doing. It's all of his provision. Jesus Christ is the one who's telling them, it's to your advantage that I'm going to go away, because when I go away, a Father is going to give you a helper. I'm going to give you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And he is going to dwell within you, whereby I will dwell within you and you'll dwell with me. And that's how you will be grafted into the vine and dwell within the vine. And therefore, as I abide in you and you abide in me, you're going to abide in my love. I will care for you, I'll keep you. But because you abide in me and you abide in my love, because you belong to me, you need to understand what your relationship is going to be with my enemies, with the world. You need to understand that the world is not going to like you. They're going to hate you. And the more outspoken you are about me, the more you bear witness to Christ and the hope and the comfort you have in Christ and the life you have in Christ, the more you become a target. So if you want to not be a target, then don't ever say anything. But you're called to bear witness. You're not called just to keep your head down. You're called to bear witness. Doesn't mean you're called to be a preacher per se, but you shouldn't be ashamed of the fact that you belong to Christ. Now, this is extremely practical. I wish somebody had explained this to me as a child and as a teenager. Because I remember wrestling as the church wrestled with this whole notion. Because I was raised in a Pentecostal holiness church. I mean, we stuck out like a sore thumb. You could look at half the people just by the way they dress and say, oh, women don't wear makeup, women don't cut their hair, or whatever it might be. There were all these outward things. And there was certainly the thinking that maybe if we could just fit in a little better, if we could just be a little more accommodating, there's a struggle. Nobody likes to be hated. No one chooses affliction. No one chooses suffering unless you have a mental illness. I think particularly for teenagers. You know, what's unique about a teenager? Let's talk about this for a moment. What is unique about a teenager? Have you ever looked at a teenager, maybe one of your own children, or maybe you were this teenager, and you responded to your parents or somebody by saying, why are you looking at me? You know why teenagers do that? Because they're incredibly self-conscious, and they think they're being judged. And they're highly sensitive to criticism because they long to fit in, they long to be approved, they want to be accepted, their identities are fragile, they're still formulating, they're still trying to figure out who they are. If they change their dress, if they change their friend group, does that change who they are? They're trying to figure all this stuff out in terms of their identity. And as all this is formulating, and they're trying to figure all this stuff out, they're absolutely convinced in the midst of their insecurity that people look at them and are judging them and they draw these conclusions. And it might be possible that somebody isn't even thinking about any of these things, but they're absolutely convinced of it. In the midst of all of this, all of a sudden now they're highly influenced by their peers. Because all of a sudden, how they view themselves is dependent upon how their peers view them. So you can see why teenagers struggle so intensely in terms of their spiritual life, and why they struggle so intensely, because they want to fit in. They want to be accepted. And now all of a sudden, like R.C. Sproul, he comes home from college, and all of his friends that he had in high school, after one meeting on a Friday night in the drugstore, at the end of this meeting, he has no friends. And yet the thing he's bearing witness to is the very thing that has given him the most joy he's ever known. But now he's heartbroken and he's concerned for his friends who no longer consider him a friend. That's why Jesus is explaining this, because we're all influenced by our peer group. We all want to fit into. And can you imagine how their lives are wrapped up in the Jewish synagogue? Their relatives, their friends, their work associates. If they have a business, all their business contacts are in the Jewish synagogue. And now Jesus tells them that you're going to be cast out of the synagogue because you belong to me. The very place of worship, the very place where you find your earthly life, your friendships and all these things, you're going to be cast from the Jewish synagogue because of your relationship identifying with Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about this from the perspective of the Scriptures in terms of the struggle. Why is this struggle part of your experience? Why is this the way it is? The same power and authority that God exercised when he said, "Let there be light. Separate the firmament in the sky from the firmament below." God spoke in the same way when he altered the structure of creation and he put enmity between Eve and the serpent, and he put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God has restructured creation in such a way, and the Apostle Paul understood this. This is why he says in Philippians that as he bears witness to Christ and he suffers great affliction and persecution, he speaks of this as being evidence of the perdition of those who oppose him, but also evidence of his own salvation. Because he's viewing the conflict through the lens of the Scripture, that this is a conflict that God imposed. And no matter what kind of methodology we adopt as a church, no matter how we address, no matter what we do as a church, if we are faithful to Christ, and this is true of you individually, and it's true of us as a community, if you are faithful to Christ, if we are faithful to Christ, there is going to be this enmity with the world. And the only way there's not going to be this enmity, is if you enter into an unhealthy alliance with the world like Eve entered into with the serpent. And that's what the world would have you do. The world is constantly seeking to seduce you, that you might be defiled in your heart, that you might enter into some kind of an alliance with your enemy, whereby you would be seduced, you'd be defiled, you'd be compromised. And therefore, in your workplace, your friendships, your associates, you always have to be aware of this reality because you can't escape it. You can think that you have this person, and they don't necessarily have to be your homosexual friend. It could just be the good old boyfriend, the good redneck you just really like. And you could agree on your politics until you speak of the fact, the righteousness of God. And the moment you begin to press that your own righteousness, I know you think you're a really good guy, and I know we're good friends, and I know we agree, and we even agree on moral issues. But the moment you press this good friend with the fact that his righteousness has no value before a holy God. It'll bring him condemnation. And there's only one place he can find forgiveness of sins. There's only one place he can find true life, true renewal. And that's in Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize something here that's very practical and very helpful. The enemy wants you to think that he's all-powerful, that he's really, really big. The world wants you to view that it's just completely massive and overwhelming, and the alliances and the numbers are so great, the power is so great, that you're just little, little, tiny. And what chance do you have? You're just so small. You belong to this little eccentric, idiocentric, little weird church. The world wants you to think that it's got all the power, all the resources, and ultimately it's right in the narrative. It's what Satan wants you to think. The world never raises up the white flag and says, there's no future in Babylon. Babylon's going to be cast in the lake of fire with Satan, with all the enemies of Christ. The world is under judgment. Babylon is under judgment. Babylon, if it condemns you, that's evidence of your salvation and of Babylon's perdition. Remember what we read in the book of Revelation. Who can make war with the beast? Referring to Rome, Caesar. Who can make war with the beast? Hey, I got news for you. Satan himself has no life unless God sustains him. He's a created being. Your enemy, the very air he breathes is God's air. Everything he consumes, he completely depends upon God's for his existence. He just lives in denial of it. The enemy is utterly deceived and deals in deception. And the enemy wants you to think that he has all the power. Who can stand? Who can make war with the beast? And Jesus wants his disciples to know, I'm going to die on a cross. And in so doing, I'm going to defeat Satan. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. I'm going to be arrested. You're going to be confused. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to rise again. But then I'm going to leave you. But in doing all this, I am going to provide you with life. And I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. And evidence of this is when I ascend into heaven, I'm going to send you the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell within you, and your relationship with me will be sealed with the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, and no one can break that. Nothing can separate you from abiding in the love of Christ. The world can't separate it. You ultimately can't even separate it. But you need to learn to recognize what is true. And live in that knowledge and live in that comfort and not be intimidated. You see, the enemy wants you to be intimidated. The enemy wants you to live in fear. The enemy wants you to cower. The enemy wants to silence you. The enemy wants you to be afraid, because when you're afraid, you're inactive and you're ineffective. The enemy wants you to be ineffective. And the only way he can make you ineffective is if he can silence you and discourage you. And Jesus is saying, don't be discouraged. This looks like I'm losing, but in reality, I'm going to defeat Satan in just a moment. It is my hour. My hour's come. It's showtime. Get ready, guys. Watch what I'm going to do. The good stuff is getting ready to happen here. Yeah, it's painful to me, but it's great for you. And I'm doing this because it's the will of my Father. And by the way, I love you with the same love that the Father has for me. Comprehend that. I've been dwelling on that, and I just can't get my head around it. Because that's perfect love. I've never, ever, humanly speaking, experienced perfect love. I've experienced a lot of alienation. I've seen a lot of broken relationships, even within families. Perfect love. Love that the Father has for the Son, Jesus Christ has for us. And his whole point is, this is what I have to do, even though it makes no sense to you. And by doing this, I am providing you with the forgiveness of sins. I'm providing you with life. I'm providing you with the means whereby you'll be grafted into the vine. I will dwell in you, you'll dwell in me, and you will dwell in my love forever. And the world can't break off the branches from the vine. Quit being afraid of the big bully. The big bully makes a lot of noise. But the big bully has no future. He's defeated. And he would have you think that he possesses all this power and resources. In reality, he's under judgment, he's under condemnation, and he has no future. His future is hell. And Satan knows that. Satan knows that. The demons know that. They have to know that. Because all Jesus has to do is show up. And they're like, the whole army is bowing before him. Please don't cast us into the abyss. Sometimes I think we're the only ones that... It's the world that's living under deception. The world is living under a whole blanket of deception. Darkness. Darkness. And therefore, what I'm trying to encourage you with, I remember being, prior to this call, I was a part of a church plant in Montana, and most of you know that. In the early years, there was an elder who I will not mention by name. And anytime something went wrong, anytime something didn't work out exactly how you would necessarily want it to work out, his default position was, we must be doing something wrong. So any form of opposition, well, we must be doing something wrong. I think that's true of a lot of Christians. Any kind of opposition, we must be doing something wrong. We have to change our message or our method. If you're not facing some kind of opposition, you should be asking yourself, what am I doing wrong? That should be the default position. And it shouldn't be that you face opposition because you're obnoxious. There's plenty of obnoxious Christians. It's one thing to be obnoxious. It's another thing to face opposition because you identify with Christ and you bear witness to the life and the hope that you have in Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, absolutely nothing can separate you from Christ. You know, think about Judas for a moment. When Jesus looked in the eyes of Judas, he saw the serpent. But Jesus was in full control. He dismissed Judas. He identified Judas. He dismissed him, and he said, go do your dirty deed and do it now. He was in control. He never compromised his authority or his sovereignty. He laid down his life by his own volition in obedience to his Father's will. And he raised it up. God gave him that kind of authority. That's the kind of authority he possessed. And he cares for you. And if you belong to him, nothing can compromise God's authority. Nothing can thwart and undo, ultimately, the relationship you have with Christ, including your own sin. He's paid for it. He's faithful. May you be encouraged. And may you view the enemy through the lens that God is the one who's imposed this enmity. It's by God's design. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to internalize the reality that you chose us, that we belong to you because you redeemed us, because you've done everything necessary according to the Father's plan of redemption, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be effectually called, that we might be born of the Spirit, that we might be grafted into the vine of Christ, that we might have life, that we might abide in your love for all of eternity, and that we might be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Help us, Lord, to view this struggle. Help us to view the animosity. Help us to view the world and the enemies of Christ from the perspective that their hatred of Jesus Christ and those who identify with him, those who belong to him, is evidence of their perdition, and it's evidence that of our salvation. Help us, Lord, to not enter into alliances that would compromise us. Help us to not become defiled in our hearts. Help us to walk in the light. Give us wisdom. Fill us with the spirit of wisdom and truth. The spirit of revelation that we might walk in the light of Christ, that we might view our lives in the wilderness in this great struggle as something that cannot be avoided, and then we recognize that this struggle is ultimately not our battle. This struggle ultimately is decided by the one who is victorious. And there's a day when we will see the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of this victory. And Lord, help us that we would not be deceived and convinced that the enemy has more power than he has or authority. May we recognize that ultimately, even though in this life the church and your people may appear to be marginalized, the power belongs to Christ. The power belongs to your people ultimately. And we will reign and we will even judge angels and those who reject you, those who stand in opposition to the truth, have no future. Their end is one of condemnation and damnation. Lord, help us to walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.